We looked last week at Jesus feeding the multitudes, right? Feeding the 5,000, but that was only talking about the guys. Guys come with wives and children, and if you haven't figured it out yet, kids eat. So, Jesus' miracle was more than feeding 5,000. He fed multitudes of people. And as we'll find out in a further sermon, after this passage that we're looking at, Jesus says how, hey, you saw the miracle, but the real miracle is not that I can feed your bellies. The real miracle is that I can feed your souls. You want bread from heaven, I'm it. It's kind of hard, but we'll get to it. The passage we got today, however, is directly between his feeding the multitudes with bread and his telling the multitudes that he is the bread. So what would you call this sandwich in between bread and bread? We got a little meat in the middle, right? So the question is, what are we supposed to learn right in the middle of this sandwich? It's really short, and I'll read it. John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So how does this meat speak to its bread? I'll tell you right up front. In the miracle of the new manna, bread from heaven, Jesus demonstrated to the crowd that he is indeed the prophet like Moses that God had promised. But what he reveals here to his disciples is that he is more than a bigger Moses. He is Almighty God himself. For now, this is a hidden thing. It's just for the disciples. But what was veiled is veiled no more. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when the crowds disperse at the end of John 6 because Jesus' teaching is too difficult, he's like, "Eat my body, drink my blood." And they're like, "Whoa, dudes, that's a little too much for me." And most of the crowds disappear. But Jesus' disciples stay with him. And he's like, "Are you going to go away too?" No, because they have seen and they know who he is. And they know that he has the words of life. So John, who wrote this gospel, also wants us to know who Jesus is. I think that's the point of this meat in between the sandwich. The three other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record many different miracles. But in selecting what he wanted to write, John focused on just 7. And the reason he focused is because miracles are more than wondrous. They are signs. They point to something. They teach us something. So what do we see in John's 7 signs here? The first one we heard, water into wine, right? This is the first miracle that Jesus did. And he was at a wedding. What do we learn? Jesus is the true vine who gives us life and joy in abundance. We get drunk, but not the old way. Jesus makes us rejoice truly. He healed the nobleman's son. That's number 2. The nobleman's like, Jesus, come on, Jesus. You got to come to my house and heal my son. You got to come to my house or else my son's going to die. You got to come to my house. Jesus is like, dude, unless you guys see miracles, you are never going to believe. Go away. Your son's healed. And the guy believed him. And he found out as he was journeying home that indeed the very moment that Jesus said, go your way, your son is healed, it had happened. He believed and his whole house believed. God saves us through faith in his son. It's not about seeing, it's about believing. Then Jesus went into the city and he healed the paralytic guy, right? So he's hanging out by the pool. And there was a little history there. The pool, the tradition said an angel came down and stirred up the waters, and the first guy in got healed. If you can't walk, how are you going to get in the pool? Especially if you ain't got no friends to put you in the pool. So he hung out there for 40 years, something like that. I don't remember the exact number. It's in there. Long time. Jesus comes and says, hey, do you want to get better? Yeah. Take up your mat and walk. Whose idea was it to heal this guy? Jesus's idea. He walked into the city, realized this pool, whole bunch of people gathered around, and they're all invalids because they're all waiting for that pool to be stirred up. Jesus picked how many? One. God saves us by his grace alone. Salvation wasn't my idea, it was God's idea. He pursues those whom he wants. He chases them down and he saves them. This isn't about me. It's about God and his love for me. It's about God's grace. Fourth sign, feeding of the 5,000 plus. Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies our hunger. Number five, here we are, walking on the water and stilling the storm. Jesus is the divine Son of God who delivers us by his mighty power. Two more yet to come. He healed the blind man, and we find out that Jesus is the light of the world who overcomes the darkness. You heard that at the beginning of John 1. And number seven, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he overcomes death. So these are just a few kind of points of context as we consider sign number five. There's a few more. You got hints of darkness and light here, right? Storm was at night. Jesus comes. They thought he was a ghost, Matthew tells us. You got the continued revealing of Jesus' identity, of the eternal word became flesh. There's also a sense of exodus here. So if you remember Moses and his miracles, right? Jesus is doing miracles like Moses. And if you remember from Luke, when Herod tried to kill all the babies, right, to try to kill Jesus, where'd they go? Down to... So Joseph took his family and fled to Egypt so that it could be said, I called my son out of Egypt. There's this theme that goes through Jesus' life, right? This theme of Exodus. And one more here that I'm just going to point out. We're not going to spend much time, but I think it's really cool, is that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. I challenged Lottie to memorize Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He, ladies in the back, what comes next? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. So if you look at feeding the 5,000, right? What was the first thing Jesus did? He says to the disciples, make the people sit down. And John was keen to note there was a lot of grass there. Little detail, but there was a lot of grass there. One of the other gospel writers says, and it was green, because it was still spring and the summer hadn't dried it up yet. And then you see Jesus coming to his disciples as they're crossing a stormy sea, and he makes it still, and they are at their destination. He makes me lie down on green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, one right after the other. And then later in John, you'll hear him describe how he is indeed the good shepherd. These are cool things to realize that you see in Jesus' ministry and in his work, the identification of who he is. And it brings into play all of the history that came before. Because God's been talking about a shepherd for a long time, and his people have been waiting for the one who will shepherd them. Jesus is that guy. All of these come under one overall theme in John. At the end of the book, Jesus did many other signs, this is what John says, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So every time we look at John, this is the point. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So let's look at the passage that we're looking at today. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. After feeding the 5,000, I'm sure there were leftovers. We know they're leftovers, right? And the people were like, wow, that's amazing. Let's make him king, and then we'll never be hungry. And Jesus is like, sorry. Matthew tells us that Jesus put his disciples in the boat. He says, get out there. And he dismissed the crowds, and then he went up on the mountain to pray. The disciples were sent out by Jesus onto the sea. It's not like they got bored and like, well, they did that later in the gospel. That's a different story. It's not like they got bored and be like, we might as well go in the boat. Jesus put them in the boat. And Jesus, of course, being God, knows that a storm is coming. So there are no accidents here. There is no happenstance. This is all by God's design. A strong wind was blowing from the west, and the sea became rough. Their sails became useless, and they started rowing. Now, I haven't done much rowing, so normally I would go like this, right? And I got to think, is that the right way? Yeah, that's the right way. My father gave me trouble about this because I think I was going like this. He says, you wouldn't go anywhere. Because you got to make sure you're rowing in the right direction, right? These guys are fishermen. They know what they're doing. They row. But in the midst of the storm, their rowing wasn't getting them anywhere. Storms, particularly powerful ones, cry out God's power. Who of you can make lightning? Can you decide when the rain falls or when the cloud comes? Who controls the wind? We can do all kinds of amazing things these days. Scientists can put together all kinds of amazing contraptions. But nobody rules the weather. And powerful storms, we just need to get out of the way of. And when you see lightning and you hear the thunder, they cry out the power and sovereignty of God. He is the Lord of creation. So in our catechism a few weeks ago, we talked about his providence, right? How he oversees and rules everything. Nothing occurs that is not directly caused or permitted by God himself. Psalm 107 paints a picture for us. And we'll return to it a couple times here. So Psalm 107, verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. Now, God often sends us storms when we've disobeyed. He turns our lives into chaos in order to awaken us to our need for him. You remember Jonah, right? Jonah had a job. Go preach to Nineveh, Jonah. What'd Jonah do? He did walk away, that's for sure. He's like, I'm going to get a boat going in the opposite direction. He didn't get very far, did he? The storm came. And the sailor's like, okay, who here is the one that ticked off God? And Jonah's like, I'm sorry, that's me. And they're like, okay, overboard. But he was rescued by God. The big fish picked him up. He sat in the fish's belly, and he cried out to the Lord, and he was delivered, a little messy, I'm sure, from the vomit from the fish, onto the shore. But this was a storm of Jonah's making because of his disobedience. You know from Scripture that this storm was God's doing. But is it as easy to realize it's God's doing when our sin has consequences? So do you think that, can you see that, when people go through withdrawal from drugs or a bad hangover from getting drunk, can you see that this storm is of God's making? What about difficulties if we are financially disobedient? Yes, it's a result of our sin. But can you see that God is the one who raised this storm? How about the chaos and the pain of adultery? Or the separation from a father because he's in jail for crimes that he committed? These are God's work. And that's a crazy thing to think. But can you imagine how horrible it would be if he didn't raise these storms? We would continue in disobedience. We would continue without any sense that we need him. And then when death finally arrives, and then the judgment, how horrible, how awful. It is God's grace to us that he wakes us up, that our sin has consequences. Pay attention. Maybe I shouldn't do that anymore. Maybe God's trying to get my attention here. Maybe I should turn back to him because I can't be like this anymore. This is going to kill me. Heed his correction. Turn to Jesus. But not all storms are because of our disobedience. And the disciples here were specifically obeying Jesus. So why did God throw a storm in their way? Jesus, you told us to go across the lake. We get halfway across and boom, storm. What were you thinking? Job had the same question. Job was a righteous man, a blameless man. He was upright. Yet in one fell swoop, right? Servant came to him and said, hey, all your servants died. Oh, and by the way, they stole all your cattle and livestock. Second one shows up. Oh, by the way, a great wind came, knocked down the house, and all your children are dead. The only thing Job was left with, my father said I shouldn't say this, but I have to. The only thing Job was left with was a nagging wife. And for some reason, Satan thought it was a good idea to keep her around. And I said that I'd be okay because none of you are nagging wives. Right, husbands? You don't have nagging wives. Just agree with that. It's good for you. I'm getting in trouble, yeah. But what is this storm? What did Job do to raise up this storm? If Job was blameless, why would God allow him to be persecuted? Because we understand that God loves us, we know that this is for our good. But the honest question is, what's the purpose? Why, God? Dave taught from 1 Peter on Wednesday, and he told us that we need to have humble minds. Humility is not thinking more of myself than I ought. And in light of our sin and God's grace, humility means to depend fully on God. The opposite of humility? Pride. And I think the difficulties that God gives us protect us from perhaps that greatest danger. The first sin that I can be my own God. That was the sin of Lucifer, right? Who thought he was as good as God. God's storms protect us from our own pride. Pride has many dimensions, one of which is the idea that we are smart enough or strong enough to handle life all by myself. We don't need, and we don't want, thank you very much, help. Dave said on Wednesday, pride says, I'll call you when I need you, Lord. God answers in the storm and says, you need me now. And you need me always. So with Dave, my prayer also for this church is that we would more and more look to the Lord of glory, and humbly depend on him. Okay, pride. How were the disciples tempted by pride? Well, great excitement, right? Fed the 5,000. And what did the 5,000 want to do? They want to make Jesus king! Oh, Peter, that means you're in line to be like prime minister or something. Andrew, you can rule over the armies. Judas, you can be the treasurer. We're going to have quite an empire going here. But this move wasn't about Jesus. This wasn't an honest attempt to worship him as Lord. It was fed by a desire for greatness. The masses are like, hey, we found ourselves a king. Now we can overthrow the Romans and we'll be great again. And the disciples would fall into the same boat, so to say, in that they're still thinking about how they can use this Jesus guy to make a name for themselves. Even towards the very end, when Jesus is about to be crucified, they're arguing among themselves, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus is like, you don't get it. So early in his ministry, this is a protection for them. He sends them away from the crowds. And God raises up a storm and reminds them, you may think that you can accomplish something, but not without my help. You think you can, something as simple as for fishermen, row across the lake, not without my help. Every storm, even Job's storm, comes from the hand of God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Elihu in Job. So Job had three friends who were kind of, they were crazy guys to have in the midst of a storm. Because they're like, Job, you must have sinned. You better repent. Repent, Job. Or else it's going to get worse. Job's like, I didn't do anything. Elihu comes and says, you guys are crazy because you've missed the glory and the majesty of God. He says, God loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds gather his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. The clouds are God's messengers, right? Whether for correction, this is straight out of the Bible, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. God's storms may be for correction. They may be just because the land needs water. But they may also be acts of his love and mercy toward us. And each one he causes to happen. So a new song I heard last night, and I put it on my Facebook so you can go find it. Oh, how he loves us. The words of the first verse are pretty cool. He is jealous for me, loves like a hurricane, I am a tree, bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. Sounds like a storm. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are. Oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. The goal in all of these storms is for us to get past the struggle and to see the glory of Jesus. There are times when Jesus seems to withdraw from us, and he sends us out seemingly alone. We feel distant. We don't seem to hear his voice. The saints of old have called this the dark night of the soul. It is not that he is actually absent or that he is not watching over us. He never abandons us, but for some reason or other, our sense of his presence is lacking. Same with the disciples here. They were struggling, they were rowing, Jesus wasn't with them. But Mark tells us he was on the mountain praying for them and watching over them. His concern was always and is always for his disciples. And in due time, at just the right time, he came to them. They rode 3 or 4 miles. They rode, if you look at the other gospels, for at least 9 hours. So Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night as dawn was approaching. They rode, they struggled all night long. Surely Jesus could have saved them sooner. Yes. He saw the storm. He raised the storm. He could have been like, see, you can't get across without my help. But why not after 1 hour of rowing instead of 9 hours of rowing? Sounds like pain for pain's sake here. But it's not. God has a sense of timing, his time, the fullness of time. You've heard that phrase before. God is not lax, he is patient, he's waiting. Everything has its season, even salvation. At just the right time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus' arrival to them was not ordinary. This was no ordinary arrival. You might think he'd get in another boat, right? And be like super rowing Jesus and get all the way across. Oh, wait, I did it wrong. That wouldn't work. It'd be this. You might expect if the wind was there and they weren't going anywhere, he'd walk around the lake, right? The crowds did that the next day. But no ordinary arrival would do for Jesus. because Jesus is no ordinary man. So he walks on the sea. I tried to look for a bulletin cover with Jesus walking on the sea, but every one I could find was like this glass sheet of water with Jesus like standing on top. You ever seen a storm where there aren't any waves? I mean, there's a point, right? The waves going like this, right? And Jesus is walking on top of the sea. This is not a wussy, you know, miracle of, you know, walking gingerly on a sheet of glass. This is powerful. He's walking on top of the waves. And if you've seen the sea angry and the sky dark, you can picture this power. It may seem like a minor miracle. He's not healing people. He's not raising the dead. He's not multiplying food. But when you realize that miracles are signs, that they point to something, we have to say, what is it supposed to teach us? And to figure this out, I think we have to look back. So I mentioned the connection with Exodus, the connection with Moses, right? Looking at Jesus' first sign in John 2, turning water into wine, he surpassed the sign of turning water into blood, right? That was one of the signs, the first plague on Israel. God said, let my people go. And to prove it, he's going to turn all the water into blood. Blood signifies the judgment of the law. Wine, on the other hand, signifies the abundance of the new life that comes to us through grace. The law came through Moses. This is John 1, right? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth have come to us through Jesus Christ. There's another conversation about water in John. Woman at the well, right? Samaritan woman. Jesus is like, give me a drink. And she's like, dude, I'm a woman. You're a Jew. We don't talk to each other. And Jesus is like, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for a drink. She's like, you ain't got a bucket. Straightforward. He's like, no, but rather I have water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. Where did the Israelites get water in the desert? Yes. Not from a cactus. So sad, no cactuses in the deserts in the Middle East there. There's cactuses in like Arizona, but not over there. From a rock. Moses was told to speak to the rock, right? And water came forth. Moses got a little angry the second time, and he hit it. Well, God was faithful, water still poured forth, but in his anger, Moses was in a little bit of trouble there. Jesus is the true rock from whom flows an everlasting spring of water. And this water gives life. It doesn't just sustain you until you get thirsty again. It gives you life that never ends. Jesus' miracle of water is better than Moses' miracle of water. How about bread? Right? How did the Israelites eat in the desert? Every morning they'd go out and pick up what? Manna. They also got meat. That's a different story. They're like, dude, Moses, we're so sick of bread every morning. We want some meat. Remember what happened? God's like, we'll give you meat. And he gave them, he dumped like pheasants all over the camp. And they were like, yay, hi. And they ate. But then what happens to dead birds after a little while? Oh, the stench. God's like, you want meat? I'll give you meat. But they sustained themselves on manna from God. How long did it last? One day, except on the day before the Sabbath, and then it lasted good enough through the Sabbath. How long does the bread that Jesus gives you last? Forever. Jesus' miracle of bread is better than Moses' miracle of bread. How about the sea? You remember a miracle with Moses in the sea? He parted the sea. Which sea? The Red Sea. And you've seen it in the movies, right? With Charlton Heston. You know, it's a crazy white guy from California. He's got a staff in one hand and a rifle in the other hand. This is, you know, Charlton. This is Moses for our viewing. And Joshua parted the Jordan River, right? The Israelites crossed when they went to defeat Jericho. Elijah went back and forth and parted it at his convenience. Elisha, after Elijah died, was ticked off that God took him away. So he goes and in his, you know, presumption, parts it again. So water's a thing here. But these people walked through the water. Jesus walks on top of the water. Moses was a great prophet. Jesus is the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. From Job, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. He tears up mountains and they don't see it coming. He shakes the very pillars of the earth. He commands the sun, don't rise today. And the sun doesn't rise today. He stretched out the heavens and he tramples under his feet the waves of the sea. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, your faithfulness is all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. The disciples have seen Christ's glory before, but just in glimpses. They have marveled, they have wondered, who is this guy who is anointed by God? But here, perhaps for the first time, Jesus reveals by a raw display of his superiority over all creation that he is God in the flesh. So what's our reaction to such a display of power? When face to face with the mighty God, I gotta go change my underwear. I mean, that's what happens, right? Fear is the first one. So Isaiah was in the temple and he had a vision. God came down and filled the temple and, you know, pushed the cloud of his glory, you know, pushed all the doorkeepers out and everything else. But what was his first words? I'm undone. Woe is me. I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. And my people are people of unclean lips. We know it in our bones when we are face to face with God's glory that we stand condemned. The disciples weren't even sure it was Jesus they were seeing. They thought it was a ghost. They're like, maybe it's a spirit. It could be, they could have thought it was a demon there to finish off their destruction. But in any case, the reactions are the same. Woe is us. We're undone. This is the end. We're finished. How sweet then to hear Jesus' voice. It is I. It's me. Do not be afraid. Nothing is more powerful to convince sinners. This is Matthew Henry speaking. Nothing is more powerful to convince sinners than that word. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Nothing more powerful to comfort saints than this. I am Jesus, whom thou lovest. It is I that love thee and seek thy good. Be not afraid of me nor of the storm. When trouble is near, Christ is near. So the disciples received Jesus into the boat. They gladly took him into the boat. And immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. That's verse 21. Perhaps another miracle. Don't know. It could just be comparative, right? They rowed throughout the night, 9 hours. Jesus comes to them on the water. He gets in the boat, and it's like no time passed at all before they were at the shore. The storms of God's mercy, this was a storm of God's mercy, are certainly difficult and frustrating. They were stuck. But the greatest storm from which our Savior delivers us is the storm not of his mercy, but of his wrath. The fury of the wind and the waves is but a taste of the fury of God's anger poured out in judgment. No amount of struggling can deliver us safe to that other shore, crossing the Jordan, right? I mean, all the songs. No struggling can deliver us safe to that other shore in the face of the storm of God's wrath. The Son of God is the one who stood in the face of God's anger, who walked through the fury and the violence of the storm. And he walked through victorious over sin and death. Only Christ's accomplished work for us and the power of his resurrection can bring us finally home. If I had to sum up this passage in one sentence, here it is again. Jesus is the divine Son of God who delivers us by his mighty power. Isaiah 43. Now says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Let us, like Psalm 107 tells us, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love. Let us marvel at our miraculous redemption and deliverance. Who are we that God should know our names? God's faithful, pursuing love. And as Ephesians says, his mighty power, which he displayed when he raised Christ up from the dead, has rescued us and will yet rescue us from all our troubles. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. So that's application point number one. Let us give thanks to the Lord for our redemption. And if you are not yet delivered, cry out to him. He will hear you and he will save you. There is nothing that stands in the way of the Savior coming to your rescue. Cry out to him. Number two, the thing that struck me very deeply as I prepared for today is what this passage says to us as a church. As we seek a pastor and struggle for the very life of the church, let us be encouraged. We're in the middle of the night here, rowing. We've got a storm against us, and it seems there is no light at the end of the night. There's no way to the other shore. But we have to know that we're not on this path by accident. God put us here. We don't face these difficulties by happenstance. God has brought them. The storm is of His making, and it is for our good. We must, as the disciples, keep rowing. That is our responsibility, right? The disciples, Jesus said, go across the lake. The sail was working for a while, storm came up, they switched to oars. They didn't say, this is ridiculous, why should I even row? Because their very lives were at stake on a stormy sea. They had a place to get, and they were rowing. In due time, Jesus will come to us, and He will reveal to us His glory in greater measure. And I believe that He will deliver each and every one of us and His church through this storm. From Matthew Henry again. The ship of the church in which the disciples of Christ have embarked themselves and their all may be much shattered and distressed, yet it shall come safe to the harbor at last. Tossed at sea, but not lost. Cast down, but not destroyed. The bush burning, but not consumed. The power and presence of the church's King shall expedite and facilitate her deliverance and conquer the difficulties which have baffled the skill and industry of all those who tried to help her. The disciples had rowed hard, but couldn't get anywhere until Christ got in the ship. And then the work was done suddenly. Though the night be dark and the wind strong, let us be comforted by this. We will be at shore shortly, and we're nearer than we think. Amen.